Well, good evening, good evening, good evening. It is good to be with you all tonight. Before we jump into the Word, just wanted to remind you guys of something. I mentioned this last Saturday night, and I'll mention it again here. We are going to be having a Christmas Eve service this year. I know that as you may know, there was some doubt whether or not we were going to be able to, because MCPC had initially shut down the facility to everyone, including themselves, for COVID reasons. And in the interim, they have since agreed to allow us access, even though I believe, due to the demographics of their church and some of their particular concerns, they're remaining online services. But we are going to have a Christmas Eve service, no surprise, on Christmas Eve. We still have a few little particulars to work out as far as the time. I'm hoping for 6, like we've always done, but that may have to adjust a little this year depending on how they're recording their Christmas Eve service. I don't know if they're doing it early in the morning to be broadcast later, or if they're doing it live. I really don't know any of that yet. I'd hoped to already have heard, but I haven't. So, but just to let you guys know, we are having a Christmas Eve service, and I hope that you guys will come and join us and worship the Lord for the incredible gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world. Not just to be a cute baby in a nativity scene, but to save us from our sins through His death on the cross. So, I just wanted to remind you guys, a few differences this year. We won't be able to do the chili cook-off or any of those sorts of things. Not that that's probably much of a surprise. And of course we will have the, you know, the way that the seating has been arranged when we were meeting to accomplish some distancing while we're in service. That, of course, is still there, as well as wearing masks. But hey, we can wear Christmas masks. We can get red and green masks or something. Obviously, the important thing is that we would be able to be together as a family, worshiping together. And of course, we will be streaming it, just as we do all of our services during this time. So, guys, keep that in mind. I hope you'll make the time to join us. Maybe, you know, bring your family. You know, you're all welcome, of course. It will be a shortened service. We'll have everyone together. We will have time for worship and some time in the Word, and a time, as we always do at the end, where we will have a candlelight portion of the service as well. So just wanted to make you guys aware of that. Another thing I want to make you aware of, this evening will be, we're going to take a two-week break on Wednesday nights, starting next week and the week after, just for the holidays, and then we will be back with our Wednesday night Attributes of God study continuing on January 6th, Wednesday night, January 6th. And so just to make sure that you are aware that that next week and the week after, there will be no Wednesday night study online as we've been doing. One little difference this evening, some of you have probably noticed in the announcement that I made this morning on Facebook, that this evening I posted a document on our Facebook, the Calvary's Facebook group page, and because we're not going to just look at one passage tonight. There's going to be quite a number of passages, verses that I will make reference to, and I wanted to make it easy on you guys rather than you all getting carpal tunnel syndrome, you know, flipping back and forth and trying to keep up with me. So that document has all of the passages that we will be looking at tonight, not just the references, but the entire text. And so I encourage you, if you haven't done already, maybe open that up. If you have it there on a on an iPad or on your television or what have you, so that you can you have those right there, and you can make sure that you know that the word's saying what I'm telling you it's saying, or print it out. You can do that too by just printing from your browser, and then you'll have those passages right there with you. So if you haven't done that yet, or you weren't aware of that yet, now is the time that you can avail yourself of it. Now, before we jump in, let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for tonight, and I want to thank You for all my brothers and sisters who are joining us here this evening as we look at Your Word and continue to examine who You are. And I pray, Lord, that You would minister to each one of us tonight through Your Word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would take the Word that You inspired to be written and that You would use it powerfully in our lives to remind us of things we've forgotten, to encourage us, Lord, where we are weak and wobbly, to convict us, perhaps, where we have gone astray in action or in attitude. And Lord, in all of it, I pray that You would be glorified, that You would be elevated. I pray, Lord, that none of my issues and idiosyncrasies would be a hindrance to what it is You desire to speak to Your people tonight. Father, thank You that You will do all these things, for You are faithful to Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty. Well, guys, I would suspect that probably the best known passage of the Bible, maybe apart from John 3:16, that one's pretty well known, is a three-word phrase that is found in 1 John 4:16. There the Apostle John tells us that God is love. We've all heard this before, right? And before our, you know, two-week break here, before the Christmas holidays, I thought it appropriate to look at this particular well-known attribute of God. Not because it's the greatest of God's attributes, because as we've talked about before, all of God's attributes are equally great. But because its story stretches from eternity past to eternity future, its story covers and it overlaps all of the stories about God's attributes that we've looked at here on Wednesday nights thus far, and the ones that we will continue looking at in a couple weeks. But I suppose you could say in one sense that God is love is the simplest definition of God that we have in the Bible. It's not the only definition, of course. It's certainly not the complete definition, but perhaps the simplest. And notice, of course, that John doesn't say love is God, as if love were more important or more fundamental than the other attributes of God. And I point that out because that's actually a fairly common error in a lot of modern theology and teaching in the American church today. And what often happens is that an attempt is made to elevate God's love or to prioritize it above all of God's other attributes. And even if it's not intentional, usually this is accomplished by lowering God's holiness or kind of slotting in somewhere below His other attributes. But as we have seen in this series, the attributes of God cannot be separated. They cannot be. They can't even be prioritized, for that matter. The God who loves is the very same God who judges. The God who loves is the very same God who is holy, 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 right? I mean, I'm obviously referencing our previous study in Isaiah 6 there, but you could say, absolutely truthfully, that God's love is a holy, holy, holy love. And you know, guys, it is not enough to say God loves. You see, love is more than a verb for God. No. What does John say? He is love. It's His very nature. It's His very being. Do you realize that apart from God, this entire world, you and me, We would never know what real love looks like. We would never know what real love feels like. You see, whenever God loves, it is not merely an action that he performs for us. It is a revelation of who he is. Thus, God is love. Now, that being said, it is hard to know how best to define God's love, or if even such a definition should even be attempted, should even be tried. You know, there have been a lot of attempts over the centuries that have been made to try to define God's love. But all of those attempts at a definition, I believe, merely showed us, you know, they just serve to show us that God loves us more than we can say and more than we can define and more than we can understand. Amen? That is the reality of it. However, we can tell the story of his love. As I mentioned in my post this morning on Facebook, this is a story that takes the whole Bible to tell. Okay? And the reason is, guys, is because it's the greatest love story that's ever been told. I mean, in a way, if you think about it, it's the only love story that there is. All of the other love stories that we tell, and boy, we love them, right, as human beings, all of our other love stories, they're simply plagiarized from God's love and from the story of God's love in Scripture. I mean, the reasons that we tell stories about romance, like Sleeping Beauty, okay, or the reasons we tell stories about rescue and salvation, like Robin Hood, is ultimately because God loves us and saves us. Now, we're going to look at the story of God's love this evening in five parts. And I've gone ahead and done something that I get a chuckle out of doing it, because, you know, my Southern Baptist friends, they do this in every single sermon, and that's cool. It's cool. But I've gone ahead and alliterated those five parts with the letter P, because, oh, well, I couldn't help myself. All right. But these five parts delineate the largest aspects of this story that spans the whole Bible. So they kind of help us wrap our heads around it. Obviously, we're not going to start in Genesis and work our way through Revelation tonight. We would still be here 3 or 4 or 5 weeks from now. But this is my framework, if you will, for this evening. Okay? First of all, we have love purposed. Second of all, we have love promised. Then we have love personified. Then we have love poured out. And finally, we have love perfected. So, let's begin at the beginning. The story of God's love begins with love purposed. You see, the story of God's love began a long, long time ago, in the mystery of eternity past, where love was purposed. I use that word intentionally because of its meaning. It is definite. It is a choice. It isn't something God ambled into or accidentally found himself involved in. It was a choice that was made. You see, guys, long before you were born, long before the first Christmas, long before the great flood, long before the heavens were separated from the earth, even before the beginning of time itself, God, I want you to hear this, God planned his love for you. God is love. That's amazing, isn't it? And his love is as permanent as all the rest of his attributes. Sometimes I think as Christians we have a tendency to almost live as though God's love ebbs and flows, you know? Some days he really likes me and loves me, and other days I'm not so great and he doesn't love me as much. That's human thinking about love. And yeah, us human beings operate in that way, don't we? But not God. His love is as permanent as His holiness, as His justice, as His glory. And with that eternal love, please hear me tonight, He has always loved you. He has always loved you. Jeremiah 31:3, which I believe is our first passage that I put on that the document for you. But Jeremiah 31:3 says this, "The Lord has appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." Now think about this with me for a moment, okay? If you are a child of God tonight, as you hear this or as you're listening to me right now, if you are God's child, then the affection of God, the love of God, has rested on you personally for as long as there has been a God. In other words, forever. Have you ever considered that? Not just in a general theological sense, but about you. God has loved you as long as He has been God, which is forever, everlasting. From all eternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they took counsel together. They talked about this, and they determined, they chose, they purposed to make a universe that would show and express their love. And in that universe, they would display, obviously, a general kindness to everything they created, to all of their creation. But God also decided to place His special affection upon a chosen people. I'm not just talking about Israel here. I'm talking about all that God chose to love from eternity past. This is the very mystery that's described for us in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 6. Listen to what it says. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." Now, I love this passage of Scripture. I absolutely love it. But I want you to notice, guys, that all of the attributes of God that we have discussed thus far on Wednesday nights are present in those four verses. But most importantly, I want you to notice where God's love lies, where God's affections lie. It says that He loves His Son, Jesus, and He loves you. And we see that it's in love that He predestined us through Jesus Christ. I've always found it interesting that some people have this mistaken idea that the doctrine of predestination is some scary, dark, dangerous doctrine, as if there's some sort of, you know, hostility behind it from God. But what does Scripture say? We see right here that the Bible connects God's predestination of you with His love. The choice of salvation comes from God's heart as well as from His will. It's always predestination in love. His choice, guys, shows His love. So the proper response of God's loving predestination can only be one of joy, never one of fear. That's not how we should be responding to that. Guys, when you meditate on the fact that the great and holy Creator God loved you before heaven and earth were called into existence, that he had his heart set upon you from all eternity. Does that cause fear and dread in your heart? Of course not. And the fact that God's love was purposed from all eternity proves categorically, guys, that salvation begins where? Did it begin with you? Did it begin at an altar call in your past? No. It began with God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And guys, that divine first goes all the way back to eternity past. God does not love us, guys, because we first loved him. I mean, think about it. If that were the case, then he would never love us. Have you noticed, guys? We're not adorable. In the sense that we are worthy of his adoration. We are neither lovely nor lovable. I want myself in there, okay? It's all of us. God would never come to me. God would never come to us and say, I'm kind of attracted to you. Are you maybe interested in maybe having some kind of a relationship? No! Ridiculous! On the contrary, a relationship with God flows out of his eternal, purposed, electing love. Our love for God, guys, is awakened by what we see in God and what he's done for us. That's why we love him back. But the love of God is free. It's spontaneous. It's uncaused. It's unevoked. He is the first and the best love. Amen? It's not a love that responds to us. It's a love that compels us to love him in return. So it begins with God. But you might ask the question, well, why? I mean, why does God love us at all? Why does God love? Well, you know, Moses actually tried to answer that very question. He was trying to explain it to the children of Israel, and basically, he finally had to admit that there's really no explanation for it. We see this very thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 7 and 8. Listen to what Moses said. He said, "The Lord did not set," there's that purposed kind of word, "the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples." In other words, you're more lovable, more wonderful, more popular, more powerful. He didn't choose you because of that. And Moses goes on to say in verse 8, "But it was because the Lord loved you." In other words, Moses' best explanation was, God loves you because he loves you. How's that for an answer, right? God does not love you because you have a lot to offer. God does not love you because you first loved him. He loves you as he has always loved you and purposed to love you because he is love. Amen? Now, as we continue our story, we're going to see that the love that God purposed in eternity past was then at one point promised in history. The Old Testament tells the true story of God's eternal love for Israel. It's a love story, guys. It is. That holds the promise of even greater love to come. It is God's unfailing love that helps to explain all of the great events of the Old Testament. As we saw last week, in love, God planted the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, right? And when they sinned, despite the justice of God that being brought to bear on the situation, it was love that then gave them the promise of salvation. In love, God shut the door of the ark to save Noah and his family from the great flood. In love, God established a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob, and he promised to give them a land and a people and to bless the whole world because of them and through them. In love, God delivered his people out of Egypt. In love, he gave them his commandments and showed his favor to those who kept them. In love, he defeated all their enemies and brought them into the promised land. In love, he established a kingdom and he promised David an eternal throne. In love, God graced his people with his loving presence, especially so at the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, the Psalms then are full of songs of God's unfailing love that they would sing in that very temple. It was also love that God allowed his temple to be destroyed and his people deported to Babylon. But even through their long 70-year exile, he kept the love covenant that he had made with them, that he purposed with them. Through their suffering in Babylon, they learned to love him with all their hearts, until eventually, in love, he brought them back home again. You see, from beginning to end, guys, the whole story is about God's love. I think the prophet Isaiah, he summarized the entire epic adventure in one sentence. Isaiah 63:9 is where we find it. Listen to what he says there. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. I love that. I love that picture. There's a similar summary at the end of Psalm 107. After a lengthy recounting in the chapter of all the saving acts of God in history, listen to what David writes. He says, "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord." You see, guys, the God of the Old Testament, contrary to what people have thought and said, the God of the Old Testament is not the mean, warlike, angry God that some like to make him out to be. He is plainly shown to be a God of love. I mean, God's love also explains many of the images and pictures and illustrations that we see in the Old Testament. I mean, seriously, if you want to know what kind of love God promises, just look at the pictures. You know, first of all, and this is going to sound a little weird, but it's the truth. His love is like a scorching hot romance. I mean, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." In the same book, chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "My lover is mine and I am his." Then we see romance, right? The picture changes. We see romance become a marriage. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, where God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion." But then the scene changes again. The love of God is also like a mother with her little child. She cradles her baby in her arms, and she sings softly to him a lullaby. Zephaniah 3:17, look what it says. "The Lord your God will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Isn't that beautiful? The picture again changes. The love of God is like a father's love for his son. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." That's what God's love is like for us. A father's compassion for his children. And all of these pictures, are the illustrations for the love story of salvation, the greatest love story that's ever been told. The love of God is like a man and a woman who fall in love, get married, start a family, and love their children. I love that picture. The images of the Old Testament, like the events themselves, even hold the promise of love. And of course, you see the promises of love in the Old Testament that's centered on the coming Messiah. Oh, we could talk about this one for days, guys. The one that Isaiah wrote about when he said in Isaiah 16:5, in love a throne will be established. In faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David. That's talking about Jesus, who is the descendant of David. Guys, that is love promised, right? What God promised was a Savior to come and rule from the throne of His love. And one day, that promise was fulfilled. That's why, in this time of the year, that's what we're celebrating, isn't it? The love that was purposed in eternity and promised in history was personified at Christmas. It was personified in the Nativity. You know, what many of the Christmas carols that we're all singing right now say is true. Love came down at Christmas. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Guys, did you get that? God sent His love. God showed His love by sending His Son. Guys, consider what the coming of the Son tells us about the love of the Father. Have you ever thought about it that way? The fact that He sent His Son for us into this world to become one of us, a baby, born in an animal trough in some backwater town like Bethlehem. What does that tell us about the love of the Father? It tells me three things in specific. One, it tells me about the majesty and the glory of the one who's doing the loving. Secondly, it tells me about the poverty and the unworthiness of those who are being loved. Thirdly, it tells me about the value of Him in whom we are loved. These three things, guys, are absolutely true about God's love for us in Jesus Christ. First of all, our lover is majestic. The one who loves us is majestic and awesome and glorious. We are loved by the Almighty God who rules the universe from His exalted throne. Amen? God's love is great because He is worthy. Secondly, and we may not like this one all that much, but we are poor and unworthy. We are so lost and miserable in our sin that we have nothing to offer to God. And yet, God loves us in spite of ourselves. God's love is great because we are unworthy. And thirdly, it has to do with how we are loved. We are loved by God in Jesus Christ. Guys, the worthiness of Jesus, how amazing and valuable Jesus is, proves the value of God's love, does it not? We are loved in Christ. And Christ is the delight of God, the express image of the Heavenly Father. God could have never given us anything more excellent, nothing dearer, even if He had given us the whole universe. God has shown us His great love by giving us the single greatest gift possible. And Scripture tells us that God the Father loves God the Son. The Son is the apple of God's eye. For example, when Jesus was baptized, you guys remember that from the Gospels? When Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven. Do you remember what he said? He said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What does it tell us then? That God has given us his own beloved son. It tells us, in a way that I think nothing else could, that God loves us. The most famous verse on the planet, right? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, guys, the true measurement of love is how much it gives. And the measure of the love of God is the gift of his Holy Son to be born in a manger as one of us and then to die for our sins so as to become the one mediator who could bring us to God. In sending his Son, the Father sent us his love. Amen? The Son of God is love personified. You know, in the words of my very favorite Christmas carol, Silent Night, Jesus is the Son of God, love's pure light. And if God is love, and Jesus is God, then guess what? Jesus is love. He is love incarnate. When Jesus walked this planet, love walked this planet. He is the perfect expression of God's love, just as he was the perfect and is the perfect expression of all of God's other attributes. I mean, do we not hear the love of God in the teaching of Jesus? Who said in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." There's also the love of God that we see in the miracles of Jesus, right? The way we see it in the way that he fed the hungry and gave sight to the blind and made the lame walk. We see it in his healing touch to cure disease and in his power to raise the dead. We also see God's love in the forgiveness of Jesus. He forgave sinners and tax collectors. He forgave women who practiced adultery. He even forgave his enemies while he hung on the cross. And we also see the love of God in the tears of Jesus. He shed tears at the death of his friend Lazarus, grieving for the pain and the sorrow that sin and death brought into this world. He wept over Jerusalem, grieving for the lost and just pitiful condition of his people. In his words and in his deeds, in his joys and in his sorrows, Jesus was and is love personified. But then one day, Jesus didn't stay a little baby in the manger, did he? And I don't think at Christmas we can celebrate the baby in the manger without remembering Easter. I really don't. They're too connected. They're too much part of the same story. A day came when Jesus took his love and he poured it all out. The love that was purposed from all eternity was poured out in agony on the cross. You know, as I mentioned, Jesus did many loving things during his life. But the most loving thing of all was what he did in his death. The crucifixion is truly the climactic chapter in the greatest love story that has ever been told. I love the way that the Apostle John puts it. John says in John 13:1, he says, "Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Oh, guys, This is a verse to be memorized and savored and clung to. The full extent of his love. Jesus had always loved his disciples, hadn't he? He loved the people that he healed and forgave. He loved all that he encountered. But now, he would show them the height and the length and the width and the depth of his love. When John spoke there about the full extent of Christ's love, you know what he's talking about. He was talking about his suffering and his death on the cross. There were certain aspects of God's love that had not yet been revealed in all of their tenderness. In order for you and me to know the full extent of God's love for us, it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. There was love in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus sweat drops of blood. There was love in the kissing betrayal of Judas. There was love in the praetorium of Pilate. There was love in the crown of thorns shoved onto his head. There was love on the hill of Calvary. There was love on a brutal wooden cross. Why else did Jesus suffer all these things, guys, if it wasn't because he loves you? The cross reveals the heart of God. In the cross, we know that God loves us in spite of our rebellion. In the cross, we know that he forgives our sins. In the cross, we know that he loves us all the way. Nothing held back, no holds barred. And at the same time, the cross also reveals the heart of Jesus. Doesn't it? I mean, sacrifice is the best proof of love. Anyone who's truly in love will make bold sacrifices for the one that they love, right? Right, husbands? Towards your wives? Talking to myself here, reminding myself. That's how it's supposed to be. And the ultimate sacrifice, of course, is death. Therefore, a sacrifice unto death is the ultimate proof of supreme love. Jesus himself said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And guys, that is exactly what Jesus then proceeded to do. Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He said, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man? Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is it any wonder then that when the writers of the New Testament looked back to the cross, what they saw there was God's attribute of love poured out in just overflowing abundance. Listen to what they said. Let me just share a few of what they said about it. Ephesians 5:2, Paul writes, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Revelation chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Do you get the point, guys? If you want to receive God's love, you have to go to the cross. That is the place to obtain God's love, because that is where God poured it out. If you want God to save you from sin and death, you have to go to the cross where Jesus died for your sins. As most of you listening to me already know, the love that God demonstrated on the cross must be received personally. You don't get it through your parents. You don't get it by going to church. You must receive it personally. To put it another way, the greatest love story ever told has to become your own life story. You have to become part of it. Amazing love poured out for us. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross is certainly the most poignant chapter in the greatest love story ever told. But how does the story end? Is it like all our fairy tales? Is it happily ever after? It absolutely is. It absolutely is. Guys, someday God's love will be perfected. The same love that was purposed from eternity past, promised in history, personified in the Nativity, and poured out in agony will be perfected in glory. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never fails. You've heard that, right? And the reason it never fails is because God never fails. This means that the greatest love story ever told will never come to an end. There is nothing, guys, hear me, absolutely nothing that can stop God's love. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 says it so wonderfully. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew, that gives me chills. Nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ. He will keep loving you and loving you and loving you and loving you until you are full of His love. And by the time that God has loved you all the way through, you will, as Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 says, you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh. Guys, to you who are believers in Jesus this evening, if you're listening to me tonight and you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, you've already bowed your knee to Him as Lord and Savior, you can be assured that what I just described and what we just read is starting to happen in you already. The same love that was poured out for you by God's Son is being poured into you by God's Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. That's Romans 5, 5. Literally, guys, God is flooding your heart with His love. He is giving you an abundant love so you, in turn, can love others deeply. And so you can adore God Himself. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. I know it, because I'm thinking it too. You're thinking right now that you don't love very much. You don't love good enough. You don't love enough. But I want you to know this. If you know God at all, then you must love at least a little, because God is working it in you. The Bible teaches in 1 John 4:8 that he who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. And God has been poured out in you, which means, or poured into you rather, which means he is being poured out through you. Yes, it may not be perfect. And yes, it may not be as much as it should be. As a child of God, honestly, you do very little. Okay? I mean, kind of said that wrong. You do love a little, but possibly not very much. You and I, we haven't got this nailed down, do we? And we certainly do not love as much as God loves us. But please realize this. You will never learn how to love God or anyone else out of your own heart. The human heart cannot produce genuine, true love. It is only through the Holy Spirit. That's why the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, which we all call the love chapter, finds itself smack dab in the middle of the gifts of the Holy Spirit teachings by the Apostle Paul. Because that's the only way that that is ever going to work its way out in us, is through the Holy Spirit working in us. The love cannot come from you. It has to come from God. Why? Because of what we've been talking about the whole night. God is what? God is love. 1 John 4:7 says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Those who love most and love best are those who have opened their hearts to receive the love of God. To learn to love, please understand, to learn to love, you must love the one who is love. Does that make sense? I mean, have you ever read of the great men and women in the Bible, or maybe observed the lives of other Christians around you and wondered why they seem closer to God than you, or they're used by God more than you, or changed more by God than you feel you've been? I think A.W. Tozer answers that question best when he says, the great of the kingdom of God have simply been those who loved God more than others did. Can I say that one more time? Because I think it's so true. The great of the kingdom of God have simply been those who loved God more than others did. Now, if you feel that this doesn't describe you very well, hey, I get it. I get it, and I feel that way alongside of you sometimes. But if you're feeling like what we're talking about right here doesn't describe you very well, I want to share a prayer with you, okay? There's an English poet by the name of William Cowper, and he's written a prayer for you. I think Cowper's prayer is suitable for anyone who wants to learn to love, especially to love God. Listen to what he wrote. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. Guys, it's a beautiful poem. It's a beautiful turn of phrase, but I can guarantee you this. In response to a prayer like that, God will answer. God is not going to hear that and go, yeah, you know, work a little harder at it. Prove yourself to... No! No, that's not the way God, who is love, works. He is going to answer that prayer. And in his great love for you, he will come and give you grace and enable you more and more each day to be surrendered to and to love the God who is love. Amen? God is love. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you that you love us so much that you have taken time over thousands of years to reveal to your creation who you are. And tonight, Lord, you have revealed to us yet once again that you are love. Not that you merely love, but that you are love. Oh, Lord, overwhelm us with this reality of your love for us. As your children tonight, Lord, I pray that our hearts would just be overflowing with love and gratitude for what you have done for us, for choosing us, despite who we are and what we are, for bringing the reality of your love to fruition throughout the history of this world, for pouring out that love through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and for the promise that one day you are going to bring this to a completion. You are going to perfect this love in us, and one day we are going to stand with you in eternity, and this love story will just continue on and on and on. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us to pour your love that has been given to us out to those around us. It's hard, Lord. It's hard. Love is not our nature. And we find it much easier to hate. We find it much easier to distance ourselves. We find it much easier to operate in our pain and our selfishness than we do in selfless love for others. But Lord, please, by the power of your Spirit, I ask that you would enable us as your children to be those in this world who truly show the love of God. And Lord, for any who are hearing this tonight who do not know you, who have not come to know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that your love will overwhelm them as they hear this, and that they would come to that realization of how desperately they need that love, how desperately they need a Savior, so that their sins might be forgiven and that they might be made right with a holy, just God. And Lord, I pray that they would cry out to you and receive the love that you chose for them from before the foundations of the world. Father, we love you. Thank you. I pray that this Christmas season, Lord, that this love that is who you are would overwhelm us every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thanks. Thanks for being here with us. Really appreciated spending time with you. And I hope that this series that we're doing and this particular subject this evening, I hope that it has been a blessing to you. As I mentioned before, we're going to take just a two-week break, just a little bit of a break around the holidays. Saturday nights will still be going on. We're going to continue that. Christmas Eve service we will be having at MCPC, and we will be streaming it as well. The Saturday following Christmas Eve, which is just, I think, a day or two later, we won't have service that evening because we had it Christmas Eve, and then the next week we'll have Saturday service once again, and then the week following that we'll get back to our Wednesday studies, and hopefully, as I mentioned last week, coming the new year we will be able to get back into the building for Saturdays each week. I just feel it's so important that we're together right now. I know there are things to be considered, and I don't take those lightly, and I don't believe you should either, and you guys need to do what you feel is best, but I feel so strongly that at this time the church is fraying. I don't mean just our church. I think the church is fraying. We're being distanced from each other. That cannot be good. So I encourage you, whether it's our church or another church that you're already part of or that you should be part of, you need to be in fellowship somehow. Okay? And so I just want to encourage you in those things. I love you guys. Again, thanks for being here tonight, and I will talk to you this coming Saturday. God bless.